The Word of God, the Holy Bible, is a treasure and a gift beyond compare. Every passage of it points to a marvelous truth that God's love for man impelled him to step out of eternity and unite with his creation in order to redeem him from sin. Jesus Christ is both the author and subject of this precious word. Join us at the Superior Word each week as we search out this wonderful gift in search of Christ Jesus.
We're reading Psalm 56. To the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands, a michtam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, Burke says I should turn to Isaiah 26, verse 3 and read that based on what I just read. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Going on in the Psalms, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Okay, now we are in Judges 17. We're done with Samson. We're now moving into a completely different type of format as presented in the book of Judges, completely different than the first 16 chapters. This will go on until chapter 21. There is some really interesting stuff coming out of these passages. It's just very interesting. We're going through verse 6 today. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This sermon was typed on 27 May of 2024. It was Memorial Day, and I was very sick. I almost didn't get through this sermon. It was a terrible day, but the Lord got me through it. Without checking Exodus 20, I bet you can already spot several violations of the Big Ten in our passage today. In just five verses, Micah and his mother not only broke several of the Ten Commandments, but they broke other laws that further explain those ten or that define other aspects of the religious laws in Israel. If you have followed the sermons on the books of Moses for the past few years, you must almost want to cringe at what is recorded here. You might even ask yourself, how can anyone be so stupid? But if you think it through, it is nothing uncommon or unusual. The people are living in a time without TV, internet, cars, and so forth. There weren't even local synagogues to walk to. Today, as she just said, we We have churches on every street corner. The Bible in print in our homes, TV with Christian, with Christian stations, and the internet to search for information on anything we want to know about in our relationship with the Lord. We can't defend the actions of the people in today's verses, but if we condemn them, we are really just condemning ourselves. We have laws in the land, and the Bible expects us to live by them in order to live in harmony with the government set over us. And yet, I will bet that many of us that are here today got here by breaking a law or two in the process. I don't mean, cops won't pull you over in a 40 zone if you are doing 45. I mean that a 40 speed limit of zone that has 40 miles an hour is a 40 zone. If the police don't enforce the law, it doesn't mean that the law doesn't exist. It probably means that they are enjoying their donuts and can't be bothered. Now, having said that, we have several police officers that are retired in here. And one of them I know drives a long distance to get here, and he never goes 1 mile over the speed limit. Our text verse, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. After saying this to the people, Moses again forbid the idolatry of making images, even if they were to worship Jehovah, because the people have no idea what he looks like. And more, it would be taking something that he had made and forming it into something to represent him. You're taking creation to mold the creator. It's not possible. The process itself is illogical when thought through. Isaiah speaks of the illogical nature of idolatry in several key passages. John warns against idolatry as he closes out his first epistle. What does he say there? Closing out his first epistle. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That's right. Anyone that diverts, or anything that diverts our attention away from the Lord, can easily become an idol. Once he is out of the picture, we are prone to fill up our existence with other things that simply replace him. Thank God for Jesus, who actually helps resolve this for us. When we read the Gospels about Jesus, our minds form a picture of the man. Some of us may be a bit more precise in how we perceive him, but the notion of him as a man comes through. When my great-grandfather left China after his years as a medical missionary, the Chinese people he tended to gave him some paintings that they had made from the Gospels. They're hanging in our house right now. The depictions of Jesus and those with him were of Chinese men. I have passed churches where Jesus is depicted as black. This is true in any place where Jesus has been proclaimed. People form a picture in their minds of Jesus based on their own culture and experience. No, this is not idolatry. It is the human connection of God in Christ that we form. Jesus is our way of understanding what God has done. We don't have any paintings of the true Jesus. Therefore, God has allowed us to consider him in our own way. He is the Christ of the nations. Even though we know that Jesus was from the Middle East and we have an idea of what people there look like, there are millions of Middle East people and none of them looks just like Jesus looked. Again, thank God for Jesus. He is our connection to the unseen God. Because of his human nature, fulfilling the law of Moses, we can be free from the burdens that so heavily weigh us down. This is a truth that is to be found in his superior word. And so, let us turn to that precious word once again, and may God speak to us through his word today, and may his glorious name ever be praised. I have three thoughts for you today. The first is sanctifying. I sanctified the silver. It's verses 1-3. With the narrative of Samson complete, the narrative of individual judges is also complete. Rather than focus on a judge, the book will now focus on events that occurred during the time of the judges, before any king reigned. As Saul will be the first king, these events occur before his reign. That will be seen when we get to verse 6. As for the events themselves, two specific stories are given. The first will comprise chapters 17 and 18. The second will finish the book in chapters 19 through 21. These stories are not to be considered chronologically. For example, a grandson of Moses will be noted in Judges 18:30, and Phinehas will be noted as the high priest in Judges 20, verse 28. These place both stories very early in the time of the Judges, not at the end of the chronology, but at the very, very earliest times. Thus, these stories are selected out of this period of the Judges to tell us things we need to know in the greater story of redemption. They are thus stories like Ruth, even if they are contained within the book of Judges itself. As for the first of these accounts, it begins with verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Vehi ish Mehar Ephraim, and his man from Mount Ephraim. The narrative begins within the tribe of Ephraim. The tribe is north of Judah, Benjamin, and Dan, and stretches from the Jordan all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. What is interesting is that these same words, with some local information added, are used to begin the narrative of Samuel, and is man from Mount Ephraim. The apostasy of Israel is highlighted in this early narrative in the time of the Judges, which necessitated the calling forth of a judge. That continues through the life of Samuel, Israel's last judge, and eventually leads to Israel calling for a king. The name Ephraim means twice fruitful and ashes. In scripture, a har, a mountain, is a lot of something gathered. In typology, it is synonymous with a large but centralized group of people. Verse 1 continues, whose name was Micah. Ushmo Michaihu, and his name Micayehu. The name Micayehu is given here, but it will take on another form very soon. This secondary form will continue throughout the narrative. The name as it now stands means, who is like Jehovah? Verse 2, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. The Hebrew is complicated. Vayomer le'imo elef umea hakesef asher lukach lach, ve'ati alit ve'gam amart be'aznai, hine hakesef iti ani le'kachtiv, and says to his mother, 1,100 the silver which taken to you, and you adjured, and also said in my ears, behold, the silver with me, I took it. The lamed, the L at the beginning prefix, indicates motion toward something. The most literal rendering is to simply say to each time it is used, but then the context must be determined. At times, it can signify for, from, and so forth. In this case, it probably means from, as such, which was taken from you. The Greek translation conveys the sense of for, or of, rather than from, saying, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which thou tookest of thyself. In other words, they placed the theft on the part of the mother. However, from seems more likely based on the rest of the narrative. The mother had 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken. When she realized it was stolen, she pronounced an Allah, or curse. This is the first time the word is used in scripture. It comes from a primitive root and signifies to adjure. For example, and usually in a bad sense, to pronounce an imprecation. The mother found the money missing, and so in front of her son, she pronounced an imprecation. In hearing it, he was frightened. This is because of the spirit of the words of Leviticus chapter 5, where it says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. The context of Leviticus is a little bit different, but the sense is still obtained. He is stolen from his mother, he hears her curse, and he then acts to correct his conduct by admitting he is the one who took it. The fact that she said it right in his hearing may be an indication that she suspected him all along. If so, then rather than a curse, she may have simply adjured him to tell the truth. If he lied, then he would be accountable to the Lord. Either way, he feels convicted and comes clean. Of the number 1,100, it is a multiple of 10 and 11. Of 10, Bullinger says, completeness of order, marking the entire round of anything, is therefore the ever-present signification of the number 10. It implies that nothing is wanting, that the number and order are perfect, that the whole cycle is complete. 11 is the number that marks disorder, disorganization, imperfection, and disintegration. It is probably significant that this amount of silver is the same that was promised to Delilah by each of the rulers of the Philistines. That was in the previous chapter, but it is like a set of bookends in Judges from a chronological perspective. This is early in the history of the book, and that came towards the end of the time of the Judges. As for silver, it signifies redemption. Verse 2 continues, and his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Vatamor imo baruch bene le Yehovah, and said his mother, "Blessed my son to Yehovah." Rather than leaving a curse upon her son, she accepts his confession and pronounces a blessing upon him. With that, the family goes from one sin to another. Verse 3, so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, the words "so when" simply read "and." Vayeshev et elef umea hakesef le'imo, and returns 1,100 the silver to his mother. The son heard the adjuration or the curse, and being guilt-stricken, admitted his wrongdoing. After that, he returns the entire sum to his mother. During this process of giving her the money, which will actually take place in the next verse, verse 3 continues, his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son." Vatamer imo hakdesh hikdashti et hakesef le'Yehovah miyadi livni, and says his mother, "Sanctifying, I sanctified the silver to Yehovah from my hand to my son." There are two ways to read this. The first is in the past perfect, as if it was in the past anticipating the future. "I had sanctified it." The other is that she is now making a vow to sanctify it. "I have now sanctified it." If the words are past perfect, then there are again two possibilities. She had the money and had decided at some point in the past that she would sanctify it to the Lord for a particular purpose. Or it could be that when the money was stolen, she promised that she would sanctify it to the Lord if it was recovered. If the words are simply a reflection of her joy at getting the money back, then she decided to sanctify it to the Lord after her son confessed and returned it. No matter which of these three options, she is emphatically vowed, "Sanctifying, I sanctified," that it was to be dedicated to the Lord. Verse 3 continues, "to make a carved image and a molded image." La'asot pesel u masecha, to make carved image and molten image. The words here are debated. Does this mean a carved image that is then covered with a layer of metal, or a carved image along with a molten image? It must be the latter based on what is said in the next chapter. Here it says in Judges 18, "Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, 'Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do.' So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were of the children of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up." Here it is. "Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war." By placing the ephod and the household idols in the narrative between the carved image and the molded image, it specifies that two images were made. The pesel, or carved image, coming from pasal, to hew. The masecha, or molten image, comes from nasak, to pour out. Thus, it is an image that is poured out. It can signify the covering of a hewn image, but that is not the case here. Because of her words, we read the next words, which are probably the son speaking. It's very hard to determine. People argue over this, but it's probably the son speaking. Verse 3 continues, "Now therefore, I will return it to you. Ve'ata ashivenu lach, and now I return it to you." Contextually, it seems that these words are the son speaking to the mother, not the mother speaking to the son, although it could be either. After hearing his mother's words, he excitedly says that he is returning it so that she can whip up some household gods. Before that, a brief poetic interlude. "No other gods before me, that is one. How many more can you blow today? Do not steal, but this you have done. You are not following the proper way. No carved images? Whoops! That makes three. How hard your head is for sure. No coveting? Yet your heart I can see. You blew it again. But I have the cure. How about if I do it all for you, and then you just trust in me? That is all you need to do. And yet you turn it down? How can it be? Our second thought today is a shrine, images, idols, etc. Verses 4 through 6. Verse 4. Then he returned the silver to his mother. This is a confirmation that he is now handing it back to his mother. Vayeshev et hakesef le'imo. And returns the silver to his mother. Verse 3 says he returned the money to her. This repetition explains that, so the coming words logically follow. It is she, not he, who takes the action with the silver. There is confusion because many translations say something like, from my hand, for my son, to make a carved image and a molten image. But that is probably not what is said. Rather, it more likely says, from my hand, to my son, to make carved image and molten image. The sanctification vow is for her, not him, to make these images. The images would then be given to her son as the leader of the household. This is why determining the meaning of El, Lamed, isn't always easy. The context has to be considered. For example, various psalms begin with the words Le David. Does that mean to David, as if the song were written to him? Does it mean of David, as if it was written about him? Or does it mean from David, which of often also means, and as if it is written by him? The context indicates that David is writing the Psalms, especially when he refers to himself in many of them and speaks of things that are recorded elsewhere in Scripture that he did or participated in. However, rabbis who disagree that David wrote a psalm for one reason or another will argue that the psalm is written to David. That takes care of theological boxes about Christian beliefs that they do not want to be stuck in. Here in Judges, Micah is the man of the house now. Thus, it is likely his father has died. Naming him Michaihu, who is like Jehovah, showed that his father was probably a sound worshiper of Jehovah, or at least he had the Lord on his mind. His mother determined that this money would be dedicated to the Lord to make these images in order to serve the Lord. And she is doing it with the thought that Micah will be the one who is to oversee the worship rites. Therefore, verse 4 continues, then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. Rather than a noun, it is a masculine verb. Vatikach imo matayim kesef vatitnehu latzoref. And takes his mother 200 silver and gives it to the smelting, meaning the smelting guy. The mother is the one who dedicated the silver and is having the silver fulfill its vowed purpose. Of the number 200, Bullinger says that it is tenfold of 20. 20 is the number of expectancy. 10 indicates that the whole cycle is complete. As such, it is as if the expectancy is never realized. He says, the significance of this number is suggested by John 6:7, where we read, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. And so we find this number stamping various things with insufficiency. Thus, in short, it signifies insufficiency. Verse 4 continues, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Va'yaasehu pesel u'masecha vehi bevet michaihu. And he makes it carved image and molted image, and is in house Mikayehu. The smelting guy made the images. The amount is curious because the mother dedicated the entire sum to Jehovah, but it says she only gave 200 to the silversmith. Various suggestions have been made as to why this is the case. Some seem reasonable, but the words are focused on the number and thus insufficiency. That is what is being tied into the narrative concerning these images. Another issue arises in Judges 18. Despite both the carved image and the molten image having been carried away by the Danites, it will later say, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Because only the carved image is set up, This begs the question, where is the molten image? Some scholars think that they are one unit, where the molten image is the base of the carved image. But because the carved image is always mentioned first, noting it was set up could simply be a note that everything else was set up with it. Regardless, at this time it says, verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine. Ve'ha'ish micha lo beit Elohim, and the man Micah to him house gods. Of verse 5, Kyle interestingly says the following. It's a great analysis. I just disagree with it. His mother did this because her son Micah had a house of God and had an ephod and teraphim made for himself, and one of his sons consecrated to officiate there as a priest. Micah ha'ish, the man Micah, is therefore placed at the head absolutely and is connected with what follows by lo. As for the man Micah, there was to him, lo, he had a house of God. The whole verse is a circumstantial clause explanatory of what precedes, and the following verbs are simply a continuation of the first clause and therefore to be rendered as pluperfects. In other words, he is placing this verse after verse 1 and saying that everything else that we've read, the rest of it, of what we have analyzed, fills in those blanks. So it would look like this. And is man from Mount Ephraim, and his name Michayehu, the man Micah had a shrine. Everything else is just inserted between those two thoughts. It's an interesting take on the narrative, and it is not without precedent in Judges. We have seen two narratives overlap and then later meet up to continue on as one narrative. However, I think there's a problem with this in the story, which is seen in the name of the man. His name changes permanently right here in the verse we're looking at. Ve'ha'ish micha lo beit Elohim, and the man Micah to him house gods. The name in verses 1 and 4 was Michaihu, and here it is Micha. It's hard to imagine that the name change would happen chronologically before the narrative aligns, as Kyle suggests. Here's what his suggestion looks like chronologically. Verse 1, and is man from Mount Ephraim, and his name Michayehu. Verse 5, which is inserted between 1 and 4, he says, and the man Micah, to him house gods, already filled with gods. Verse 4, and he makes it carved image and molten image, and is in house Michayehu. So you've got Michayehu, you've got Micha, and then Michayehu again. As his name changed, information is being assigned to that name. The assignment of the information isn't contingent on chronology, but it appears that the change of information assigns chronology. Micah comes from the word mi, who, and the word ha. At the end, that becomes debatable. The letters correspond to the word kol, which is a demonstrative adverb indicating manner, place, or time. It specifically means like this. The name could then read, who's like this, who is thus, who's here, who now, and so forth. Less likely, but still possible, the ka could also be from one of a couple of similar roots, which would lead to possibilities such as who is disheartened, who is a coward, who is afraid. I'll give you the answer right now. It is who is like this. That is what the story is telling us. The name Michaihu was used twice. This new name, Micha, will be used 7 times in this chapter and 12 in the next. He has built a house of gods for his images. It is not uncommon to read commentaries that say it should read house of God, singular, as if the images were to worship only the true God, Yehovah. If that was the case, one might assume that it would be called Beit Yehovah, house of Yehovah, rather than house of gods, and more. If there is more than one image, that option could in no way be considered as such. There is one Yehovah. If someone incorrectly had a single God and associated it with Yehovah, he might get away with that as Aaron tried to do with the golden calf. Here is the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt. But there is no way two or more idols could be equated to the sole worship of Yehovah. Adam Clark thinks that Micah's shrine is a replica of the tabernacle, and he has set up a little ark with a mercy seat and all of the other tabernacle furniture. There is nothing to suggest this at all. That's just Adam Clark being Adam Clark. As for the money, if the 200 of silver was for the two images, then it is possible that the rest may have gone into the things mentioned here, such as the shrine and what follows. Verse 5 continues, and made an ephod and household idols. Vayas ephod utrafim, and makes ephod and teraphim. An ephod is a priestly garment set apart for ministering to the gods of the house. This is comparable to what is seen in the Roman Catholic Church with their supposed priestly garments that are used when ministering to the 10,000 images and idols that they have set up. And if you think I'm kidding, go to a Roman Catholic church sometime. Some of them have hundreds of them all over the place. One might say that this is the house of God, but it is a house of gods. As for the teraphim, it is unknown what they are. It is a plural word, and the singular is never used. They were first seen in Genesis 31, verse 19, where Rachel stole her father's teraphim. In verse 31:30, Laban specifically called them his gods. In 1 Samuel 15, the word is used in a truly negative sense. It says there, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, teraphim. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" There are 15 uses of teraphim in the Old Testament, but none of them clearly define what they are. Whatever they are, they can in no way be considered in the proper worship of the Lord. It is no wonder that the name of Micah changes right here in this verse. He has gone from who is like Jehovah to who is like this. We could pick up one of his little gods, toss it on the ground, or it would shatter into nothingness that it always was from the beginning. Verse 5 continues, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Ve'male et yad achad mibanav vehi lo lechohen, and fills hand one from his sons, and is to him to priest. To fill the hand signifies to consecrate. In the case of Aaron and his sons, that was done with sacrificial offerings. Here's the consecration of Aaron. Also, you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat on them. The right thigh, that is, the lamb of consecration, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands, fill the hand, in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. The mother sanctified the silver to be used for this purpose. She followed through for her son to receive charge of the ministry to these images. He now delegates the actual service of these things to a son whom he has consecrated to be his priest for this purpose. During these four verses, there has been an explicit violation of at least half of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Fail. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Fail. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Possible fail. Honor your father and your mother. Fail. You shall not steal. Fail. You shall not covet. Fail. Thank you. There are also violations of other parts of the Mosaic Code as well. This is one house out of the innumerable homes in Israel at the time. It is a time of lawlessness despite being under the law. The sad state of affairs leads the author to implicitly state what he feels is the remedy for this situation. Unfortunately, what is stated will simply lead to other problems. That point begins with the words, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Bayamim hahem ein melech beYisrael. In the days, not king in Israel. These words tell us that the narrative was either written or compiled and edited during the time of the kings. Until there was a king, there was no king. To write that this was in the days when there was no king acknowledges that there was a king when the narrative is being presented. The words imply that a king would rectify the situation. And this is just what the author, the compiler or editor, next presents. Verse 6 finishes with, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ish ha-yashar be'anav ya'aseh. Man the straight in his eyes does. As there was no king in Israel, everyone saw his own path as the straight or right one and then took it. We are being reintroduced to a thought that was already presented in Genesis. From those first events in Genesis, a dispensational model developed within the pages of Scripture. But here we find a set of dispensations within the dispensation of the law. It began in Exodus, but these words show us that this is what has been going on. What is straight to one person will not be straight to another. And what is straight to most people is not what the Lord sees as straight. If a king is appointed over these people, what would be the result? This is what these words are asking us to consider. The answer would logically be, whatever is straight in the king's eyes. This will be borne out in the coming books, from 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles, along with the prophets, which fill in detail concerning the time of the kings. And another point, if Jesus is the king of Israel, and this is typologically anticipating something else, then what is this time with no king anticipating? This will be fleshed out as we continue through these final chapters of the book of Judges. The covenant was cut and the law was set. Do these things and you will live. Be sure that my word you don't forget, and the blessings of heaven I will give. But when you fail in this, that is sin. And without that, my law is broken. Without mercy, you will be done in. But mercy I give as a faithful token. And on that day when the law is done, you no longer need to follow that path. All is accomplished in the giving of my son. It's either Jesus or all those laws. You do the math. Our third thought today is right in his own eyes. In Genesis, God gave a law to Adam. Adam did what was straight to him, regardless of what the Lord had said. He thought it was a blast. And because of what he did, out of the garden, he was cast. Without any further instruction from God, but simply living under the law of conscience, fallen man did what was straight in his own eyes, as if he was spiritually asleep. That lasted till the year 1656 Anno Mundi, and then down came the rains, and up broke the fountains of the great deep. From there, God set up the nations under various governments of peoples through the manipulation of their speech. This was based on his words to Noah in Genesis 9, but it was most fully realized when the nations were divided in Genesis chapter 11. In humanity came the language breach. People had minimal instruction on what the Lord expected, and they were structured to set up their own laws and live within governments and territories that were carefully monitored by the Lord, as can be inferred from the book of Daniel, where he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." This same thought is expressed here elsewhere in various ways. The Lord is guiding human history. But during that time of government, which continues today, he called out a group of people to preserve a proper understanding of him through a set and detailed worship of him, showing them his way. He gave them his law, just as he had done for Adam. It was a bit more detailed than Adam's, but it was nonetheless a law that he expected to be obeyed, even if he knew that they would not obey it. From there, many dispensations have been introduced. Like Adam, the Israelites immediately failed at Sinai by rejecting him and his law. Even while Moses was on the mountain receiving more of it, there was the time of Moses' stewardship of the law, which was a time of disaster as well, both by the people's failing to adhere to it and Moses failing to do as he was told at one key point. In fact, it was such a key point that the Lord said, "You will not cross over Jordan. You will not enter the inheritance." There was the transition to Joshua, where there were setbacks, such as with Achan, the son of Carmi, but things went reasonably well. However, at the end of the final chapter of Joshua, we saw these words, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. By reading that verse, one can tell that trouble is just the turn of a page away. And sure enough, after that, there was the time of the judges. They were localized in their rule and they met with some degree of success, but there was no overall king to guide the nation. And so everyone did what was straight for them, ignoring the fact that God had already set forth his commandments for them to live by. Israel found itself in a time not unlike that of conscience that preceded the flood. They did have the law, but there was no mechanism to enforce it. Without that, the law was essentially forgotten. The last story in Judges, even if it chronologically dates to early in the time of the judges, shows us that it was a time of rule where the majority made the decisions while at least consulting the Lord. And even when a judge was appointed, there was very little to enforce any meaningful rule that he may have determined. When the kings are introduced, the nation will be expected to abide by the laws of the king who reigns at that time. Governments were even set up under the king to ensure that it would be so. But the problem is that it was up to each king to determine if he would follow the Lord or not. And more, when the nation divided, there were even more complications in ruling the people of God. Now you've got Judah and you've got the kingdom of Israel. But each story within the time of the law and each situation in which the people found themselves was, supposedly, to help them prepare for the coming of the Messiah. If a Messiah was coming, however, what was the point of all of the failed history that we've been looking at? Why didn't God just send the Messiah at the very beginning and be done with it? It is the same reason why the dispensation in Eden failed in the first place. Human beings cannot appreciate what they have not experienced. Without a minute recording of the failings, we could not know that the better way given by God is truly the best way. This is what makes law observance by people in the world today so maddening to consider. Man has already gone that route, and not just once under ideal circumstances such as in the Garden of Eden. It has been repeatedly brought forth in one situation or another since then. These accounts are showing us that law is not what man needs. The words of the final verse today said, "In thee days, thee those, no king in Israel. Man, the straight in his eyes, does." This is not God telling us that a king will resolve the situation. It is him telling us that another attempt at fixing the problem of man under law is forthcoming, but which will be no remedy at all. Well, at least in relation to a king who is not the Lord. If you have read those books, you already know this. If you haven't, pick up your Bible and read it. Things do not go well for the people under the kings. A good king with a proper running and God-honoring society is a very rare thing to read about. And as soon as he is gone, things will normally devolve in the turn of a single page. After the time of the kings, Israel will be ruled by foreign governments. That era of Israel's history didn't pan out well either. What man needs is something entirely different, something not initiated or maintained by himself. You don't believe that today? Look at the United States of America. Amen. What we need is grace. Grace comes from outside ourselves. God is the one who lavishes it upon us. But we are so prone to law, even if it means going under it so that we can break it, that is the path that most will choose. If you don't believe that, go to the Hebrew Roots churches, go to the Church of God in Christ, go to Roman Catholicism. They all want to impose something on themselves that is not found in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is hard to set self aside and simply yield to God. But that is what he asks us to do. Jesus came and took care of the law problem. Now he offers us God's grace. Are you ready to accept the grace and give up on yourself? If so, God has a place for you in his kingdom. Receive his gift by faith, and it will be yours forever. I love to say it. It's not two ever. It's not three ever. It is forever. What Jesus does is eternal in nature. Thank God for the grace of God found in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful story that we have to get through after going through all of these miserable stories of human failure. Because if we didn't have these stories, we would say, well, we could do it okay by ourselves. And it's not ever going to happen. Please, if you've never called on Jesus Christ, I would ask you today to simply bow your knee to him. He died for your sins. He went into the grave. He rose again on the third day. He just asked you to believe in him. Put yourself aside. Don't think there's anything that you must do to perform, because if you do, you are not receiving grace. You're receiving something and adding your work into it. That doesn't make God happy. What he did was and is sufficient to save you. So please, just yield yourself to the Lord. Accept what he has done. And you want to hear what the story is telling us? Stay around for next week. We'll be here. Same time, same channel. Okay? Unless the Lord comes first or I kick off or something. But anyway, it's wonderful. I'm telling you, it's great. And then we're going to get into what happens in chapter 18 with the same guy and some details that happened there. And it's all being pictured, just like it was, remember, early Judges, and everything was following the dispensational pattern. You knew what was coming. I didn't know it until about chapter 6, and I look and I said, man, everything is making a picture. One long picture of redemptive history. We have something like that going on here. In a time when there is no king in Israel, when and what is that picturing? You'll find out, and it all fits into this beautiful tapestry, including, believe it or not, a woman being killed, raped to death, and cut up into little pieces and sent throughout Israel. It's all detailing something. God is telling us a story. As sad as the details may be, as horrifying as the apostasy of these people is, God uses these so that we can learn a lesson. Stay tuned. Our closing verse comes from Psalm 145. It is verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. There is a king in Israel. Please know that. The Lord God Almighty is the king in Israel. Next week is Judges 17, 7 through 13. Things are not looking swell. Yes, it's true. It's entitled No King in Israel.
Part 2.
Hey, I was wondering who was going to do that. That kind of scared me. It was so close, it like almost blew me backwards.
I was about to say, part 2!
But that's okay. It would have been all right if you joined in too. That would be our 49th Judges sermon. Good stuff. Okay, the Lord has you exactly where he wants you. He has a good plan and a purpose for you. It is he who judges his people according to their deeds. So follow him, live for him, and trust him, and he will do marvelous things for you and through you. Okay, what are the deeds of a Christian? I know Burke is going to know this immediately. What is the work we have to do? Well, John 6, verse 29. Come on, I know you know this. You've said it in Bible class all the time. You're thinking one thing, not deeds, deeds. I'm talking about what is the work of John 6?
Oh, the work is to believe.
The work is to believe. Let me read it exactly out of here so everybody sees it. It just came to mind. I thought I'd throw this in. 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's our work. That's our deeds. Believe in Jesus. Okay. No King in Israel, part 1. But before I read you this very short poem, I've got a question for you. It's a great question. I was talking with my brother. Oh, you know what happened this week? I got to tell you this. My mom had her house flooded, and we wanted to do something to stop that from happening if we ever get 18 inches of rain in an hour again. Okay, so we went over there and we put in a drainage ditch that went under the foundation of the house and went out that way. Okay, it was hard work. There were roots and everything else. And then after that, I'm totally exhausted by this time. I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, 3:30. I'm working, went to the mall. Then I put in over about 1,000 pounds. It might've been just under or just over 1,000 pounds of steel on my truck. And then he calls, I'm just about to lay down, take a 5 minute nap. I just wanted 5 minutes. And he called right when I went like this. So hey, I'm going over to mom's. We need to do that project today. So we go over there and we get the first one done. And we're almost done. And I said, oh, good. I'll be able to go home and get back into work. And he says, oh, no, no, we're just starting. We had to jack out by hand a heavy cast iron safe from the floor because that is where mom thought the water was coming through. Okay. That was not fun, and that was really hard. Our fingers were, I've still got marks all over my hands. It was tough work. But during that time, he asked me a question, and I thought that's going to be our question of the week. So there, I will say one more thing before I go say this. I always thought I could outwork everybody. That guy outworked me double. And then when he was done, he mowed mom's lawn, and then he went home and mowed his lawn. I went home and was just miserable. That guy, and he's older. He's way older. He's an old guy. Like, okay, here's my brother's question to you. What son of Israel was held captive while the others went back for provisions? He was held.
Benjamin.
No.
Yeah, Benjamin.
No.
The brother of Joseph.
The oldest one.
Come on, I got it. It took me that. Huh? Simeon. Simeon. Benjamin was back in Canaan. He was in Canaan. They held Simeon as collateral. Oh, who did? Who got? When? Early? Oh, she must have got it right away. Good job. She got it. Okay. Well, I got mine right away, so. Okay, here we got a poem and we'll be done. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. This guy was a bit extreme. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it, sad but true. And his mother said in her state of stun, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said about what was done, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. To make a carved image and a molded image, yes, it's true. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver, amazing but true, and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image too. And they were in the house of Micah, idolatry all day, zippity-doo-dah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols and idolatry feast. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, a sad story to tell. Lord God, turn our hearts to be obedient to your word. Give us wisdom to be ever faithful to you. May we carefully heed each thing we have heard. Yes, Lord God, may our hearts be faithful and true. And we shall be content and satisfied in you alone. We will follow you as we sing our songs of praise. Hallelujah to you, to us, your path you have shown. Hallelujah. We shall sing to you for all of our days. Hallelujah and amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the chance to come into your presence and to share in your word and to learn about what is being conveyed there to us. All kinds of stories and lessons for us to learn and to apply the lesson of Messiah to our lives. We don't need more laws. What we need is Jesus, the Christ of the nations, who we can close our eyes, whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever culture we're in, we can make an image of that man in our minds and say, he redeemed me. It's our right to do so because you have allowed it as the God of the universe, coming in the form of a man. And someday we're going to see him face to face and we're going to know exactly what he looked like. We're going to praise the Lamb of God forever and ever and ever for doing what no other human being could ever do. Thank you, O God, for Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. There's been all of this stuff going on today, which I don't know why, okay? I don't know why this has been going on. Somebody wore some really oppressive perfume or something earlier, and that was very difficult on me. I want you to know that. It was very difficult. But I thank everybody for remembering my birthday. But I have somebody that is my kin in birth by just a couple days. We're the exact same age. Down in the projects, there's a guy. We see him. I went to school with him. And he was born 3 days before me. Well, there's somebody that was born 3 days after me. He's just a little pipsqueak. And I want you all to, before you leave, wish him a happy birthday as well. It'll be on Wednesday. And he's turned out to be a pretty good guy. When he first got here, I wasn't really sure, but he's turned out to be a pretty good guy. Now, I told you earlier that I'm not a great gift giver. I'm very rare for me to ever give a gift or a card or anything, because it's just not my thing. Hence, Hideko skateboard. But despite that, I did get a gift for him, something I very rarely do, and I know it is exactly what he needs. Because we're both the same age, and I know that I'm going to hold together while he starts degrading very quickly. So I got him a gift. Come on up here. Come on up here. I'm going to present this to you. This is my gift to you, because you're really an old guy. And I actually have it where it can be adjusted in height. Because as he gets older, he's going to need it shorter and shorter. And so I present to you your birthday gift. Happy birthday to you, sir. Okay. Did I finally get one gift right? I got a lot of no's over here. I got some clapping over here. Okay. We get the instruction for the Lord's Supper. Is this on the right thing? Yes, it is. We get the instruction for the Lord's Supper. It comes right out of Scripture. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote these words for us. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And he would have blessed this bread. He would have said, "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, and he would have blessed this as well. He would have said, "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, borei peri hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you eat it, drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Man. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. You know, when I come up here and sit down every week, I always say, you know, Lord, I've been such a bad person this week and I've offended you. I said, but I know that I'm already cleansed. I know it's already forgiven because of Jesus. And so I always have this thing going on inside of me. Right? And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to come up here and just let the Lord know that we know we're not worthy of what you have done, even though it's done in us. We're cleansed. We're in our rest. Everything is finished. But we don't want to take this presumptuously and just say, "I deserve this." None of us do. Now, come on over here. I want to hold somebody while we're giving out the... my daughter's leaving. She's leaving this afternoon back to New York. And unfortunately, she can't take her granddaughter. Yeah. Anyway, the plan is, and we've been going through this for a long time now. We've been going through this about, Tangie comes usually 2 to 3 times a year. And every time she's been here for the past 5 or 6 years, every time, "I'll be back by March. I'll be back in 3 months." I've heard this every single time. I just stopped even accepting it. However, she actually unloaded all of her stuff from storage and moved it into a house. And so she says she's going to be back by the first week of November. If not, she's never allowed in here again. But that is the plan, is that our daughter is finally going to allow me to see this child once in a while as she gets bigger. Okay, here we go. Come on up here, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Mr. Troublemaker here. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, yeah, yeah. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. I didn't get a birthday hug from you.
Sorry.
That's okay.
And I'm hugging for all the ones online.
Okay, I'll take it. Thank you. Thank you. Yep. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you,
Charlie.
Thank you.
Yeah,
have a walker anytime you need to borrow.
She's precious. She's a good one. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
He's got a roller potty, too.
Does he have a tennis ball? Tennis ball?
That means what a guy to look for.
Thanks.
Yeah, very wonderful. Keep her hostage.
Yes, yes. Hold her until you can come in November, you get your kid back. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Don't blackmail there.
No, oh, little Charlie is staying in my arms. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
She's home, but she's watching.
The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Hey, hey, hey. She likes the attention. She loves it. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. She loves it. Look at, she's soaking it up.
Susie, you lick your horn to that? Sure. Doesn't work. That'll be the most noise it makes.
The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. She's my little baby. My little Charlie. My little Charlie. Look at how comfortable she is. She just is.
She's
very happy. Very happy. Look at how happy I am. Look at how happy I am. Oh, I wonder. Yeah, could be me.
Literally.
That's how I feel.
The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Where's your cane coming in?
Yeah, I got one right over there if I ever need it.
Happy birthday.
It's right over there. One made by my uncle.
So very good.
Yeah. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. That was you who set all that up?
Not all of it.
Okay.
I'd say probably you have.
Well, it was pretty brutal. Let's try to restrain that in the future. That's okay. I got to tell you.
Took orders well.
That was very well appreciated, but man, was that tough. Oh, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. What did you say, Dancy?
I said it's a special number. You don't turn this number.
Well, that's true.
It is a special number.
The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
No,
100? Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Hi, Princess.
I've been with you for 10 years.
Oh.
I thought she was going to fall.
Yeah, I know. Oh, my gosh.
No, I
Can I get one?
I want you to please ask people to pray for this lady. She just found out that she has cancer.
Okay. What's her name? Okay.
Evita.
Evita.
And she's very sick.
Oh, boy. All right. We'll have her in prayer. I just got a prayer request. We have somebody named Evita. Her name is Evita. And she was just diagnosed with stage 3 cancer, and she's scared. And so please remember to keep Evita in prayer. Okay, we got one person in here whose wife has cancer. Actually, two. One of them is my wife, obviously, and another person that is currently going through that. And we've got some people online that have wives with cancer. It just seems like it's everywhere right now, and so keep Evita in prayer. And then as usual, I said this would happen, and it did. On Thursday we had some doctrinal points that we brought up, and one of them was what happens to babies when they die. And I made some comments, and what I said this is going to upset a lot of people. They're going to get really upset about this, and I said, just watch, okay? But instead, you know, most people came and said, well, what about this, and how do you explain that? Nah. But, of course, you always get the people that know everything, and they just eviscerate you. And so it's been kind of one of those weeks where you don't sleep a lot, because I don't want people to have bad doctrine. I want people to know exactly what the issue is. And what I talked about was one portion of a larger subject. And instead of listening, they throw accusations. And so I am going to spend time on Thursday, maybe the whole class, or it may just be 20 minutes, but I'm going to explain the situation, the things I didn't talk about, because it wasn't relevant to the issue that we were talking about. There's one issue, there's another issue, there's another issue. And so if you want to know about that, pay attention next Thursday or watch it later online. I may, even if it's only part of the class, just cut it out and make its own subject. It's an important subject. It's something that every single person on this planet, I think, has, you know, somebody that they know that has a little baby. What's going to happen to them? Okay? I will explain that, and I will take the verses that were thrown at me out of context and put them in their proper context. But anyway, be assured that God is just in everything he does. There is no imperfection in God. There is no waffling on issues in God. He is just, he is righteous, he is merciful, he is graceful, he is holy. He has these attributes. And they're all in tension against each other. Every single one of those attributes is pulling at the other, because God cannot violate his righteousness in order to be gracious. He can't do that. Everything in God is. How does he resolve those things?
Jesus.
Right there. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. So I will give you a full, or maybe not a full explanation, because it's a very long topic, but I will give an explanation of why people misunderstand that particular doctrine. And when you present it to other people, you can say, well, here's why, here's what we know. Okay? So, having said that, I love little babies. Now. I never liked them before, but no. I like them now. Heavenly Father, thank you for all you have done for us in our lives. Thank you for this precious word, which tells us stories that are often very difficult. They're hard to even imagine why you would include them in your word. And we search and we struggle and we have people that challenge it or disagree on how you are presenting it between a mother and her son, for example. Everything takes contemplation. Everything takes study, but everything should take the idea that we are looking at what you have done in Christ. And when we see that, and when we understand that, these stories begin to make sense, and we can see why you will show us them. Because even out of apostasy, even out of tragedy, you bring forth greatness. You are a great God, and you are worthy to be praised always. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen.
Amen.